Good to see everyone this morning. I believe that it's an honorable and a strong man who could admit his mistakes. And my mistake this morning, my mistake of the day, is the time for the Wednesday night service. It should be 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock. 7:00. Now, I made a big deal out of it, and the reason I did it is because you've got that subliminally implanted in your mind, and the only way to combat that is to do it out loud. So anyway, we want to welcome all of our visitors, and especially those who are new in the area. We've got some people who are not so new in the area that we're glad to have back. And so we'll begin with Acts chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 8, first of all, where it says, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision openly, as it were, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he, fastening his eyes upon him and being affrighted, said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when the angel that spake unto him departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, and having rehearsed all things unto them, he sent them to Joppa." Then in verse 44 through 48, it says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." Now, of course, the baptism and the miracles and all those things, that happened to the household of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak in tongues and prophesy. And it was Cornelius' household and himself that were baptized in water. All those things are important in the story. Now, I like the story of Cornelius. I like to think that in some ways I'm kind of like him, and some ways you are too. I think he would be a pleasant person to be around even before he became a Christian. He was a Gentile. And he was concerned about his family and about his soul. And God was, conversely, concerned about him. And so Cornelius is a good person for us to look at for just a moment or two. He's described in kind of glowing terms. He was a good moral man. And he possessed some wonderful qualities that perhaps we would be well serve to incorporate into our lives. What about us? Do we, if we were in the same boat that Cornelius was in, would we measure up to him? And I just don't know whether we would or not. Well, where was Cornelius? What was he like? Well, in verses 1 and 2, we find a description of him. It says, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man." He was a devout man. Now, you can see on the screen up here that the word devout is translated from a word that according to Thayer means pious or dutiful. In Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it means reverent awe. It directs us rather to the energy which directed by the holy awe of God, finds expression in devoted activity. You know, Vine can be kind of wordy, can't he? And this is kind of a summation of what both of them say. Cornelius was committed in reverential fear. He was committed to God and to doing God's will with a great respect that God deserves, a God that God wants from us. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, Solomon says, "The fear of Jehovah is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The beginning of wisdom is the fear of Jehovah. And fear involves a dash of being afraid, but it also involves great respect, reverence, which mankind doesn't deserve, but God does deserve. Now, why does God deserve our devotion? Well, first of all, He's the Creator. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we know, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Nobody would deny that, at least here, I don't believe. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, "For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Well, how is it that we see His power and divinity in the creation of the world? Because He's the Creator. We see His Godhood, we see His great might. The majesty of God is beyond our comprehension. We've talked about this in the sense of proportion. If you were to walk from here, for instance, to my house at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, you'd be glad when you got there, if you got there. Because it's about 3 miles by the street. And it'd get hot and you'd get real thirsty. You know, you see all these Western movies where the stagecoach breaks down and within half an hour they're all dying of thirst and shooting each other. But you know what? Now, in some places that's just not going to happen. But in Arizona, in some parts of California, it gets that hot. It gets that, and it's a long way. 3 miles would be just a horribly long walk, and yet, what is 3 miles in comparison to the rest of the universe, or even the surface of the earth? I told you before how I read on NASA's website, one of the NASA websites, that there are more stars in the heavens than there are grains of sea on the earth, grains of sand on the earth. I can't even say it. I'm so in awe of it. Grains of sand on the earth. Now, you stand at Newport Beach, pick up a handful of that stuff, and you realize that it goes all the way to China, wraps around China, goes all the way around to the other side of the earth and back to the eastern seaboard, and then all around. How many grains of sand are on the earth? I don't know where NASA gets their information, and I don't know how they'd know if they did know, because it's beyond our comprehension. Somebody asked me just the other day, again, why did God put us in such a big environment where we can't even imagine where we are? It's a simple comparison. Us and the universe as compared to us and God. God is that much greater than we are. And so it's wonderful and it's beyond our comprehension that God knows every hair on your head. Some people it's more difficult, but some it's pretty easy. Okay, but you understand what I'm saying. Every thought that you have, every molecule in your body, if God wants to watch it, He can do it. I don't know what He wants to do, and I don't know what He does. But I know He's got that knowledge and He's got that ability, and you and I have no way, even when we think we understand it, of having any notion of what it's about. Now, if that doesn't deserve some awe on our part, especially considering that in His hand is our eternal destiny, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, I find great comfort in this verse where it says, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell and knows every hair on your head." Well, that's not in that verse, that's just two verses down. He knows every hair on our head. God is able to destroy both the body and soul, but he's also able to deliver us from the persecutor who can destroy the body but can't destroy the soul. If you're not in awe of that, then you just simply do not understand what's going on. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." The implication there is that God knows every thought. Not only does he know every thought, he knows why we think every thought. And I can't tell you why I think every thought that I think. I don't know sometimes why a thought comes into my head. God knows. He knows more about my brain than I do. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, you have all of this said about the wonderfulness of God, the magnificence of God, and yet it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Here we have this opportunity. And the idea of being the children of God is not just, you know, like the Israelites were the children of Israel. You know, they say, well, we all came from Jacob. We're descendants of Abraham through Jacob. Our being the children of God is that God knows us. He knows your name. He knows what you had for breakfast, and he knows the indigestion you're getting from it. He knows everything about you. He is not only knowledgeable of you, but he cares about you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7 says, "Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Well, why should he care? How can he care? Because he knows you like a father knows his child. It's not just knowing you exist. He knows your pain. He knows your joy. He knows your doubts. And we can know him as well as a human being can know anybody. How? Well, 1 John chapter 2 says we know him if we keep his commandments. We can say we know him. Do you pray to God? Do you talk to God? Do you listen to God? I'm hesitant to use the phrase personal Savior because that's kind of implied in the idea of getting saved. Okay? But God is a personal God in that he is involved with us as an individual. We are not just little statues out there on the planet. And he is not just some great icon up in the sky. Do not refer to me to God as the old man upstairs in my presence. You'll get a sermon that you don't want. Because God is real. He's not just a statue. He's not just an idea. He's not just a notion. He is an all-knowing, all-powerful being who loved us enough to offer us his son. Don't forget it. Now, devout, the word devout, involves and implies submission or subjection. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, where it says, "Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" We gave them reverence in spite of their chastening. Shouldn't we appreciate that in them and understand the relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." It is not enough just to acknowledge that the truth about God and Jesus. "But he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." That devotion, that love that we have for God and the love that he has for us demands our submission to his will and doing what he says, our obedience. As we talked about in class this morning, the fulfilling of conditions that God has set forth for our salvation. Now, another thing about Cornelius that we find admirable and commendable. God found it. Acts 10 and verse 2 again. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He didn't just fear God, but he feared God with his house. Now, of course, he's not talking about the building that he lived in. We're talking about his family being involved. In fact, anybody that Cornelius could affect with reference to faith, he affected. In verse 24, it says, and on the morrow they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them. That is Peter and the ones that came with him, the Jews that came with him. They were going to teach Cornelius. And so they all came. And it says, and Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. I've got a Bible class going at noon on Wednesday. It's an interesting class, and it's kind of entertaining to me because the guy that I'm trying to teach is hyper. And he's a dentist. I don't know if that's good or bad. But anyway, he's very interested. And nearly every time we've had class, he brought somebody extra with him. Sometimes they come back. Sometimes they don't. Well, why? Because he knows there's something of value that we discuss. We got a long way to go. A long way to go. But we're making little progress every time we meet. And I think it's interesting that he had that kind of interest in others. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And we think read this passage, we think mostly in terms of physical provision. Now, it says there, but if any provideth not for his own, especially his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How many children of devout parents are going to go to hell because the parents weren't devoted enough? Just not quite enough. Did not take control when it came to teaching their children with reference to getting them in the church building, with reference to sitting down in the morning or in the evening with their Bible open. You know, the Bible was always discussed in my house. We never did sit down with my dad for a formal Bible study, because in order to do that, we'd have to do away with some of the discussion of some of the other things we're discussing about the Bible. It was always going on in my house. Everybody knew where my dad lived, and he didn't have a lock on the door. In Maryvale. Sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Well, it was. But we always had somebody there discussing the scriptures, and we had it there to learn. Now, could he have done a better job? Probably. Look at me. Okay. My children sat down with them and studied whenever they had a question. Should have done it more regularly. Should have done it more regularly. Could have done better. But we had a lot of Bible discussion at home on different subjects that were of interest to the children with reference to their lives up until the time they were in their 20s. And then my son moved to Georgia. But I know there are a lot of people who trust their children to the Bible classes at the church building. That's a good place to learn. But if that's all they get, they're going to starve to death. That's not enough. It's simply not enough. And yet, sometimes we refuse to eat any more than that ourselves. Well, we must provide, and that means that we have to have some control. It's got to be our idea. We've got to be active in teaching our children. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. There Moses writes, only take heed to yourself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but make them known unto thy children and thy children's children. Done everything I could to teach my grandchildren, all five of my wonderful grandchildren. And a niece and a nephew, too. who are almost like grandchildren. Just like grandchildren. He says, the day that thou stoodest before Jehovah thy God in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, assemble me the people, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. Why did God choose Abraham? When he talked about it to Abraham in Genesis, the 18th chapter, he said he chose Abram, because he knew he'd teach his children. Would he choose us? Now, his children weren't perfect. I mean, you know, you'd look down generations, his grandchildren, his children, were not perfect. But they had the opportunity to learn. And what was it? As the twig is bent, so grows the tree. My dad was a strong believer in that. And he bent a lot of twigs over me. Oh, the worst words in the world I ever heard. Go get your switch. And I had to go pick out my own switch. Boy, I better get a good one, because I didn't want him picking it. But that was the most terrible word spoken to me. The most important words were, David, what does the Bible say? And you know, after a while, you get tired of hearing that. You know why? Because you're wrong and you know it. And when you read your Bible, he's going to say, see? Wasn't that hard, was it? No. Israel taught their children. It says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. I was raised by the old school and probably a little bit old school myself. And when we read Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we're justifying spanking. Okay, fine. I think he does that. That's part of the chastening. Well, what about the admonition in the Lord? I've never heard parents say, we're going to have Bible class this morning. Or we're going to have a little study this morning. Well, why? Because Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says to nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord. No, they don't use it. We don't use it for that. We use it to justify punishment. But that's not what all the passage is about, is it? Isn't it about admonition? Isn't it about teaching? Well, yeah. So let's do it. Okay? Now, to be honest with some of our visitors here, some of us are a little too old to have kids. But you don't laugh. Because Sarah laughed, and look what she ended up with. And you know what? Every time I read in the paper or see some situation that doesn't please me with reference to my grandchildren, I would take them in a minute. The problem is I would never let them go. The big mistake of my life is let my children out of the house when they got old enough to go. Well, it's not a mistake. It's something that's necessary. So I can learn from this, too, and I can teach it to other people. And those of you who don't have your children with you, or maybe you don't have children, hopefully someday you'll be blessed as I was. What will happen? You won't be blessed as I was. I have 5 wonderful grandchildren, and a nephew and a niece that you can't beat. And I've got a son who is a deacon in the church. I feel good about that. Feel good about that. Not bragging. I'm rejoicing. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, finally be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded. Cornelius gave much alms. He had compassion. And that compassion is to be seen in us. That is, if we have it, the compassion that we're to have is born of love. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, John says, hereby we know love because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and shutteth up his compassion from him, How doth the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither the tongue, but in deed and in truth. There have been times when I have needed help, financial help, or advice, or somebody to come and help me with reference to a responsibility or a duty. And shame on me if I forget the help that I've gotten. Rarely ever have I had to go on my own. And once or twice when I had to go on my own, it was, as it was said, good for me. I didn't think it was good for me at the time. I felt deserted. But it turned out to be good for me. I haven't been abandoned because the people that I associate with are good people, and they will not let you starve. But they're not going to buy you a new house either. They hardly afford the one they're in. Okay? And love doesn't demand we buy a new house for everybody. So I want to return some of that love that people have shown me by being kind and being helpful to others. And, you know, I never loan anybody money anymore. I used to loan money to people that I thought needed, but I never do that anymore. If I've got the money, I give it to them and forget it. You know why? Because there's money that I waste on toys and doodads. And I'm real interested in the toy and doodad for about 6 months, and then I'm not interested anymore, and I've got all that money in it. And then I gripe about loaning somebody $50 and they don't ever pay me back. If I can't give it to you, you're not going to get it from me. Now, if you want to pay your debtors back, do it. Okay, fine. That's between you and God. But don't trouble me with it. Unless you just figure I have to have something. Like a new haircut or something. Because that's not what we're about. God is going to see to my reward. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, he says, "But love your enemies and do them good, and lend, never despairing." Lynn, never despairing. Well, when I made up my mind to do this great thing, I had co-signed on a note for some friends for $1,000. They struggled to get $600 paid, but they finally got $600 paid, and then they disappeared, never to be heard from again. No, they didn't get raptured. And space aliens didn't come and get them. They skipped town. So I learned, a cosigner, the definition of cosigner, a fool with a pen. Give them the money and don't worry about it because you're going to end up doing it anyway. A lot of times. Not all the time, but a lot of times. So, Lynn, never despairing. The only way for, and I found out the only way for me not to despair is just not to worry about it. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, Jesus says that even a glass of cold water given in the name of disciples shall not lose its reward. If it's just a little thing, God knows it. And God appreciates it. You're doing that for God and not just simply for yourself. So you trust God to reward. It says also of Cornelius that he prayed to God always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. The idea is not to be praying all the time or to be even of always a prayerful attitude. It is to make prayer a regular part of your life and don't quit. When people become Christians, they pray, or at least they try to pray, quite often, like they're taught. But after a while, they get used to being Christians. They get used to going to church. They get used to hearing the sermons. They get used to whatever, and they don't pray like they used to. But we do, don't we? We do. Why? Because we talk about it. We talk about the need to pray and the fact that prayer affects outcome. I'm not a deist. I'm not one of these guys that believes that God has just wound us up and turned us loose like a little toy and whatever we bump into, too bad. Or that God is just going to say, well, this is what he wants, but I know what he needs. It doesn't make any difference what he says in his prayer. Just dump on him what he needs. I believe prayer affects outcome. And I can name two or three people who are right here this morning, including myself, whose lives have been affected by prayer. Not just made to feel happy or relieved or something like that, but God looks upon his children in compassion. Now, I'm not telling you that he's doing miracles on you. A miracle, by definition, is something that contradicts nature. It is against the law of nature. And it's something that is visible and has the purpose in convincing you that the speaker or the worker of the miracle is from God. But in the case of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, praying that the thorn in the flesh be removed, why didn't he just go see Philip? Philip could heal. Why did he pray for it? And what was the answer? The answer was, you don't want to hear this. No, my grace is sufficient for thee. You can get along the way you are. You just have to do it. I've gotten that answer from God from time to time. How has it hurt me? It's like my son says, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. That's not always true. But it builds your character. It makes you see things spiritually that you didn't see before. God has some purpose maybe in allowing you to suffer. I don't know. We don't know. But I believe what the Bible says about it. What does the Bible say? James chapter 5 and verse 16 says that the prayer of a righteous man or the supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working. Now, does it or does it not? And we're really right down to that. And there are some brethren who believe that the only thing that can be affected by prayer are spiritual things. That everything else is useful, is useless to pray for because God knows your needs and He loves you. He's going to see to your needs anyway. That's not father-son relationship, is it? God hears. He listens. And He answers one way or the other, but He answers. And so, in Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus teaches His disciples, that would be us as well, that we ought to pray and not to faint. With the idea that God doesn't answer prayer, or the prayer doesn't affect outcome, you get weary doing it. Why? Because it doesn't have any use. There's no blessing in it. Just a reminder. God will not hear the rebellious. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9, Solomon says, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So if you're not going to hear God, God won't hear you. Cornelius' prayers? Well, God heard Cornelius' prayers. He was a man who had not shut his ears to what God had said. He was anxious to know what God wanted, but he wasn't a Christian. He says he saw in a vision, oh, this is Acts 10, 3 and 4. He saw in a vision, openly, as it were, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying to him, Cornelius, and he fastening his eyes upon him and being affrighted said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto thee, thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. Then we have that passage in the outline there. The prayer of a righteous man and the supplication of a righteous man availeth much. There are some things that we can't pray for whether we're Christians or not. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 14 down through verse 16, he says, And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask. We know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him. If any man see his brother sinning a sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. In other words, if somebody comes to you and says, look, I've done this, and I'm repenting, and I want to do what's right, pray for me, he'll have forgiveness. We do that all the time. We invite people to answer the invitation to do that. And he says, there is a sin unto death, not concerning this do I say that he should make request. That's a sin that somebody continues in until he dies. There's no forgiveness for him. Why? Because our salvation is conditioned upon our obedience. And part of that's repentance. So, would I encourage somebody who is not a Christian to pray? Yeah. Pray for a way to find God. I wouldn't discourage anybody from praying, but I've got to tell them. I've got to tell them. What I would tell Cornelius. And that is, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not saved. So, you know, pray. It won't hurt you. But it won't help you either. It won't accomplish what you want to accomplish with it. Cornelius was a good man. He was the kind of man that we would find commendable in any society. He would make a great neighbor. He would even make a great confidant if he was a neighbor or a friend. Because he was of the characteristics that we read at the beginning. But he wasn't going to heaven. He was lost in his sin. And so we read where he was told to send to Joppa for a man named Peter, which he did. And when Peter describes what went on in Acts chapter 11 and beginning in verse 11, it says, "And behold, forthwith three men stood before the house in which we were, having been sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. And these six brethren also accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and fetch Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and all thy house. And then I would invite the person I was speaking to hear the same words." That's what the angel told him to do, to send to Peter. And he'd send to Joppa, and he did, and Peter would come and tell him the things that he needed to hear in order to be saved. Now, was he saved when he worked miracles? A lot of people believe that he was saved before Peter baptized him because he worked miracles beforehand, and we've talked a long time about people in the Bible, individuals in the Bible, I should say, who worked miracles who were not, nobody would say was saved. The magicians of the court of Pharaoh, for instance, turned their rods into serpents. They imitated the first two plagues. They did? Then they must have been saved? No. What is the most popular of the miracles today running among Pentecostals? Speaking in tongues. If I could show you somebody in the Bible who spoke in tongues, who was not saved, that nobody would say was saved, would you see the point? You know the story of Balaam? Balaam was on his way to prophesy against the children of Israel in Numbers. And his mule balked. Have you ever been on a balky mule? It's time to get the 2x4s out, and sometimes they like that. Mules. You ever been around them, you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, the point is, the mule turned around and said to him, "What are you beating me for? Haven't I carried you hither, thither, and yon all the days of my life? Haven't I been your servant? And here you're beating me." You get the point? He was speaking in tongues, the mule. Was he saved? No, he's a mule. When he died, he just died. Well, not saying anything about people today who speak in tongues that can't, not making a comparison with them and a mule, except the mule wasn't saved, and they may think they're speaking in tongues, but that doesn't mean they're saved. And didn't mean Cornelius was saved, don't you see? That's the point. He was not saved when he worked miracles. The miracles had a purpose. Convinced those that Peter was with Peter and those who were in Jerusalem that the gospel was being preached to the Gentiles on the same basis that it was preached to them. And so, seeing them perform these miracles, Peter commanded them to be baptized. He said, "Who can forbid the water that these should be baptized as well as we?" So we baptize them in water, not the Holy Spirit, but water baptism. Now, Peter says this about baptism. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it says, "In answer to the question, 'Brethren, what shall we do about crucifying Christ, the great sin that we've committed? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him.'" Now I want you to notice verse 40. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' They then that received his word were baptized." Those who received his word were baptized. "And there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." What does that say about those who were not baptized? They didn't receive his word. They didn't believe what he had to say. They were not believers. Because a true believer will do what Jesus asks us to do. They'll be baptized. And they won't hem-haw and question about it. This is why Peter, later on when he writes 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21, says this about water. He says, "Which also after true likeness doth now save you, even baptism." He makes the comparison with the water that saved Noah and his family from the flood, during the time of the flood. The water saved Noah and his family. Why, how did it do that? It separated Noah and his family from the sin in the world. Destroyed the sin. What does water do for us? Same thing. But not without the blood. Not without the grace. So, I believe that everybody here is a nice person. Most everybody I can see, to my knowledge anyway, has been baptized, I hope. If not, let's take care of it. Let's take care of that before you die in your sin. But just because we're nice people doesn't mean we're saved. One of the nicest people I ever met was my landlord in Prescott, when I lived up in Prescott Heights. He was not a saved man. But when he heard about my problems, instead of taking sides, instead of bemoaning the situation and all that kind of stuff, he said, "Brother, let's sit down and pray." I'm not going to turn that down. I don't care who it is. If he's sincere and he believes that he loves the Lord, then pray for me. But he wasn't saved. That's between him and God. And of course, if I had any influence, it throws me in the mix. One of the nicest guys you'll ever meet anywhere. Let me off with my cleanup deposit in spite of the house. So, wonderful person, but lost. And here's the kicker, and this is what we need to learn from, maybe, is that not all saved people measure up to Cornelius. Not all of them are devout. Not all of them pray all the time. Not all of them teach their children. So, and not all of them give alms. So what's the matter? If we need to repent in those areas, let's do it. If there's something else in our life that we need to get rid of in our lives, let's do that. Is there anyone here who's subject to the invitation of Jesus? If you are, then let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.